Beloved congregation, I don't know about you, but I think we can all concur with one heart and voice that life is full of the unexpecteds. The bulletin that we received today has some unexpected announcements in it. For example, Ralph and Marion being in the hospital. Last week, the unexpected announcement of Van Praagh breaking her leg. In all these things, we are taught by the Lord that the unexpecteds cannot be prepared for. Just like that young man at 18 who lost his life, as I mentioned this morning, from the Grand Rapids congregation, killed suddenly on a work site. An unexpected event that brought him to the end of his life. The Bible says so clearly in Acts 17, in him we live, move, and have our being. We sing in one of the Psalters, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Every single detail in my life and your life is known by the Lord. Not one thing can outwit him in terms of the events in your life and mine. But as all these different events come to us, and these various occurrences that may cause stress and distress and disappointment and hurt and harm and lack of health, what's God intending with all of them? Isn't he trying to drive home the point that life is very uncertain, that there really is no stability in all of life? And when I say no stability, even for a child of God, there is no stability. In this sense, that sickness and different things can harm a child of God. There's no assurance that tomorrow I'm going to be as healthy as today, so I think I am today. When we could be walking around with something that could take our life in a very short time. You see, life is so uncertain. But young people, if I were to ask you, what is most certain, I think you would be able to tell me. The most certain thing that we have in life is not that I'm going to get sick tomorrow, not that I'm going to break my arm, but that I must die. The Bible teaches that very clearly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There's no skirting around that truth, which is an eternal truth, which is a realistic truth, because we see it day after day in those who pass away. Just look at the obituary in the Chilliwack Progress. Different individuals that pass away. Some young, very young. Some old, some very old. Life has this certainty that each and every one of us must meet the Lord. And that should cause us to plan each one of our days in dependency on the Lord. That should cause each of us to plan each one of our days in dependency upon the Lord. Is that biblical? Sure it is. In James, the Apostle James wrote in James 4, 14 and 15, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For they ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You see, that's the biblical language of dependence. And that's the acknowledging that my life and my times are in God's hands. But you know, we too often live like practical atheists. We too often live like practical atheists. Because we know this truth, but we live as if it didn't exist. The Bible teaches us that not only death is a reality, but the last judgment is a reality. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, we read, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It will come unexpectedly. "In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The reality is that your life and mine will soon take precedence over everything else. Your life and our dying will soon take precedence over every single thing that we know. That's why Peter said further in the same chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 11, "Seeing then that all these shall be dissolved, what manner of person should you be?" What manner of person should you be? Not being worried about whether I'm going to break my arm tomorrow, get sick tonight, or whatever else, but whether I'm ready to meet my Maker, my Creator. Whether or not I have a relationship with Jesus Christ through His own life-giving power. And that's why tonight we bring, with the help of the Lord, a very short text from the Scriptures. And yet may the Lord make it a very potent and powerful text from the Scriptures. And what is that text? "Ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. Children, you can remember that. And when you go home tonight, and as you're listening, you can turn that into a prayer. "Lord, we have heard that I must be born again. Lord, give what I need." And so we want to consider these words, Jesus' call to life, with four thoughts. First, a personal command. "Ye," it says, "ye." Secondly, an unavoidable command. "Ye must. That's the second point, must. Thirdly, a life-giving command. A life-giving command. "Ye must be born again." Ye must be born. Be born. That's the third point. And finally, a heaven-fulfilled command. "Ye must be born again." And literally it means the word "again" is from above. A heaven-fulfilled command. I think we're well aware of the story that surrounds what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus, he was one of the doctors of the law. He was actually, as some say, the chairman of the Sanhedrin, a body of 70 men that had the responsibility of make decisions and of leadership. He was a chairman. The Bible tells us in the beginning, or in John 3, that he was a Pharisee, a self-righteous man, possessing, according to the Pharisees, everything that was needed to inherit eternal life, to be part of the kingdom of God. In fact, there are some historians that say that this Nicodemus was of such great wealth that he could have used his money to support and to provide for all the people of Jerusalem. He was a man of great influence. He was a man of great prominence. But he was a Christless soul. He was lost and perishing. He comes to Jesus by night. Why? Well, most say that he didn't want to offend those that were part and parcel of his calling, the doctors of the law. He didn't want to offend the Sanhedrin. So he comes by night. For the purpose of asking a question, the same came to Jesus, verse 2, John 3, by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, yes, you're right, I'm sent from God. No, he immediately goes to the real issue for Nicodemus and for every single one of us. He sidesteps the comment. He gives no commendation of that comment. But he rather answered and said unto him, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, except a man be born again. I want you to remember that it says here, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, because it's going to have significance when we get to verse 7. He cannot see the kingdom of God. What is that? He cannot be part of the kingdom of God with his grace, but nor can he ever expect to enter heaven when he dies. He will never know of those celestial glories and that everlasting joy and happiness. And then Nicodemus in verse 4 said unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Here's a doctor of the law, a teacher of religion, and yet the evidence is there of his utter ignorance. And Jesus doesn't answer the question that he asked, but again he says to him, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man, he says again, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's Jesus doing here? He's emphasizing to Nicodemus that a man must be born again. A man. He's making somewhat of a public announcement, a generality. Man must be born again. But now in verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And the ye is a personal ye. He first makes a common announcement that, yes, men need to be born again. But now he comes to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Sinner, you need to be born again. And that's the personal command. As we've entitled our first point, ye. So tonight, we don't look next door to our neighbor. We don't look next door to the person sitting next to us in church with the thought, well, I think they need that and they need to hear this. But the question is personal. It needs to be realized what? That the Lord Jesus is concerned with every single one of us on a personal basis. And that's of great significance. Because Jesus could have left it as generalities and a general announcement. A man must be born again. But the fact that he makes it personal tells us very clearly that he has an interest in our spiritual and our eternal well-being. And even in our physical well-being with this. Because spiritual life brings with it blessings of a physical nature, a spiritual nature, and the great blessing of eternity. So how does that strike you tonight? Ye must be born again. He could have excluded Nicodemus from this. He could have excluded you from this tonight on July 18. But he gets very personal with you. You know, sometimes you meet people and you talk with people and they have said, and I've had them say to me, don't get too personal with me. Particularly when it deals with their spiritual well-being or not spiritual well-being. I had one man say to me recently, "That's my business, not yours." And how you approach a person, of course, indeed, makes a difference. But if you approach a person out of love, as Jesus did to Nicodemus, and you get that type of response, it's disappointing. But it also reveals the heart of a man. So what's your response tonight as we come to the end of the first point? Ye must be born again. Pastor, don't become too personal. No, I don't. The Lord Jesus does. I'm but his voice. Ye must be born again. And Jesus says, even previous to this, marvel not that I said unto thee. In other words, don't be perplexed. Don't try to figure all kinds of things out, but just hear what I'm saying. Ye, Nicodemus, you, sinner, must be born again. But our second thought tells us that it's a command for life or a call to life that's unavoidable. Unavoidable. Because the little word must comes from the Son of God himself. Jesus in the little word ye meets Nicodemus and meets each one of us on a personal basis. But now he meets us and he wants to actually tighten the vise with the divine must. You cannot skirt around this issue. Ye must. It's a divine necessity. Because without it, you'll perish outside of Christ. Without it, as a child of wrath, subject to the very wrath of God, you'll be forever without God. You'll perish. And this must has with it several things. First, the urgency of this unavoidable command teaches us about our own sin and how it has separated us from God. Teaches us about our own sin and how it has separated us from God. Because when Jesus says here, ye must, with this unavoidable command, he's laying out the reality that there's a problem. There's a problem. And what is that problem in your life and mine? Sin. Something that we are inclined to overlook. Something that we don't want to address. Something that, when addressed, may make us uncomfortable. Something that we may even love and live in. And as a consequence, may be inclined to say, "Don't touch my life, just leave me alone." But my friends, Jesus, ye must hear, is setting before us the reality of sin that has separated us from God. But secondly, it's setting before us the reality that sin has exposed us to the wrath of God. In Ephesians 2 verse 3, we are told that we are children of wrath. And literally that means sons of death and liable to everlasting judgment. Sons of death and liable to everlasting judgment. Why does Jesus bring this message to you tonight? Life is full of uncertainties. We have them in the bulletin this week. So many uncertainties. And what guarantee do we have that when we go to bed tonight, we're going to wake up in the morning to see the light of another day? We don't. Little girl, you don't have that guarantee. Young man, you don't have that guarantee. I don't have that guarantee. None of us do. The Lord can take one's breath away in a moment, whereas he takes another through a long, enduring illness. But the certainty is there that each of us must meet death. Thirdly, Jesus, ye must, is underscoring the reality that to live apart from God is death. We sing that in Psalter 203, don't we? To live apart from God is death. But the fourth thing that it teaches us in terms of this must is that Jesus is seeking after the blessing of a restored relationship. He's not dwelling on the negatives only for sin, but he's also focusing on a relationship that he has purchased for sinners through his own sacrifice, willing to lay down his life for sinners. Willing to meet with this sinner, this self-righteous sinner, and tell him, ye must be born again. Willing to meet with us tonight to inform us of the same. He proves to us the great need of a restored relationship with God. He proves that in the restoring of that relationship, he's willing to bear your sins and mine. He proves in the restoring of that relationship that he was willing to shed his blood for the sins of many. He proves in the restoring of that relationship that he would drink the cup of his Father's wrath, which you will have to drink if this unavoidable command is not real in your life. But thirdly, it's a life-giving command. We've seen the personal aspect, ye. We've seen the unavoidable command, must. Now we come to the third point, a life-giving command. A life-giving command. Ye must be born. Well, that brings us to look at Ephesians 2. And what do you have in Ephesians 2, verse 1? You have these words, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, when these words are mentioned here by the Lord Jesus, ye must be born, he's referring to regeneration. He's referring to that life-giving power that Christ will give away to sinners freely and fully. He's referring to the fact that you and I have fallen in sin with our covenant head, Adam. He's referring to the fact that you and I cannot bring ourselves back to life. We once had life with God in paradise. And we went on recklessly and destroyed that life and despised that life. And now Jesus brings us back to the reality of that life, and the only way that it is to be realized is that if something happens in your life and mine that is of a divine power to produce a new life. My dear friends, as you and I cannot produce natural life, the reality is here with Jesus saying he must be born, that we cannot produce spiritual life. We cannot. And 1 Corinthians 2 confirms that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. I'll quote it accurately. 1 Corinthians 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things, verse 14. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the fact that Jesus says here, ye must be born, again tells us about the heart of the Lord Jesus and the concern he has for sinners. He doesn't pass us by tonight. As that hymn so beautifully says, pass me not by, O gentle Savior. And here is that gentle Savior meeting us tonight with the biblical reality, ye must be born again. Regeneration must take place. Our sin against God has made us spiritually dead. But what do you read further in Ephesians 2? You read those beautiful words in verse 4, but I'll read 2 and 3 first. Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and every child of God should be humbled when this is read, because it should cause us to reflect back on, that's what my life was before the Lord said to me, ye must be born again. And it came into my soul with a power that was only divine and could only do that change. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of God, how do we react to the reading of that portion of Scripture tonight? Do we have to say, Lord, that was me, and thou didst find me as the description is here given? And Lord, I am humbled by such a sinful, God-dishonoring, and rebellious life. But oh, how great is thy mercy. And that's exactly what we see in verse 4. And every child of God should be able to rejoice in verse 4. But God. But God. You see, Jesus is saying he must be born again. And here, it's being told to the church at Ephesus, the children of God there, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, did what? Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, to the unbeliever tonight, your description is given in verses 2 and 3. And that's you and me by nature. But in verse 4 and 5 and 6, the Lord didn't fail to give the description of the blessing of those who are born again. And it all came down to God. But God, who is rich in mercy. And on what basis could he be merciful? Because of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life and rose again. And he was called in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And you can say from John 5, verse 25, the hour is come, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, you see, congregation, here's the life-giving command. He must be born. And you don't have to go to the grocery store for it. You don't have to go to some convenience store for it. You have to go right to the place which we are most opposed to go. Right to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Because he tells us in our fourth point, it's a heaven-fulfilled command. Why is that? Ye must be born again. And notice in verse 3, when Jesus said in general terms, except a man be born again, that word there refers from above. And then in verse 7, it says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again from above. So Jesus is telling us exactly, in no uncertain terms and very simply, that this is my act on your soul. But the very fact that he would do it assures us of what Scripture says. His work is perfect. And there will be no shortcomings and no failure in the work that he does. And not only making us spiritually alive, but also making us spiritually well, and giving us that relationship which we cast away and rejected. And it's all because of the everlasting love of God the Father. It's all because of the sacrifice and the willing of Jesus to die on the cross, that sinners might live and rise again, and he rose again, that sinners might live. And it's all because, as John 6, verse 63 says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. You see how indebted we are to a triune God? He's not only our maker and our creator. He's not only our provider and our sustainer. But he is the one who will fulfill that life-giving command. Well, you say, if it has to come from heaven, as John 3, verse 27 says, a man can receive nothing except to be given from heaven, then I have nothing to do. I might also sit back and wait for the Lord to come and save me and do that work in me. I can't do anything anyway. It's got to come from above. That's what the Bible says, Pastor. And I regret if you would conclude from tonight's sermon that you can have such a reaction. And why is that? Nicodemus teaches us that even coming at night, he had the courage to go to Jesus with a riddle on his mind. With a riddle on his mind. When Jesus said, "Ye must be born," how can that be? And Jesus gave him the answer, "Ye must be born again from above." Nicodemus came to the right place. And tonight I tell you the same thing. You may go to the right place because Christ ever liveth at the right hand of the Father. And in Isaiah 53 you read that he made intercession for transgressors. He prays. And in John 17 he prays, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And as a consequence, he also prays that there are sheep which are not of this fold. They must also be brought in. And oh, may there be sheep here tonight of Christ's own purchasing who may taste of his love. And as you begin to be taught, may you come to say with the Queen of Sheba, "The half was not told me about this greater Solomon." Oh, my friend, we're met with Jesus Christ this morning and tonight. Life is full of uncertainties as we began. But this is certain, as Scripture tells us, blessed are they that die in the Lord. And the only way that can happen is if you are born again. The only way that anyone will look forward to that glorious day of Christ's return is if we are born again. The only way we will ever say, like we read at the end of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly," is because we are born again. The only reason why we will seek to live godly and seek to glorify the Lord and seek to live Christ-like is because we are born again. The only reason why we will forsake all and follow Christ like Matthew is because we're born again. The only reason why we will know everlasting joys and happiness is because we're born again. The only reason why we will understand what we read in Psalm 136, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord," is because we are born again. I lay those verses out to you for you to recognize that from the Scriptures, to carry on in the pathway of sin and wickedness and rejecting of Jesus Christ offered to you will not cause you to fare well. surrendering and submitting and crying out to the Lord unceasingly, not just once, unceasingly, Lord, save me, else I perish. That cry will not go unheard of, nor will it go unheeded. Why? This poor man cried, the Lord heard, and delivered him out of all his trouble. Why? Because Acts 2 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Lord, we call upon thy most worthy name. Oh, we ask for divine blessing and application to thy word of truth. Lord, these words, simple yet profound, do that mighty work, Lord. Get glory to thyself and dispense thy grace freely, and I will give it fully. Remember us for the furtherance of this day. There is no guarantee that the clock will strike 12 without one or two or maybe even three meeting death and meeting their maker. But Lord, prevent that meeting from taking place before any or such are ready. We've entered a new week, Lord, and we may all have our different responsibilities, but give us to realize that life is like a cloud that comes and disappears. Oh, we can be so entrenched in what is of the earth earthly. But Lord, draw out our affections and set our affections on things above, where Christ dwelleth at thy right hand. Be with us, Lord, through the week. Thou knowest every situation we will face, because all our life and all its perfect plan is ordered ere our day began. May we learn to live dependently, trusting thee as a gracious God and faithful and heavenly Father who is willing and able to supply all our needs. And Lord, we pray that the congregation may be in much prayer for the coming Sunday, that thy word to be brought may be made good for all our souls, that glory may be given to thee. O Lord, may we be a praying congregation. For thy servant, our pastor who's away, and for all those who will serve in the next few weeks, give, Lord, prayer life. Give delight in prayer life. Give, Lord, sweetness in prayer life, so that it becomes such an activity that we cannot begin a day without it, nor carry out throughout the day without it, nor end the day, and even during the night, praying and praising thee. Lord, remember those who may travel home this week who have been with us for a short time. We commend them to thee. Give traveling mercies. And remember those who may be traveling on away for holidays. Lord, the unexpecteds can happen. Prepare us to meet thee in righteousness and in peace. Hear and answer our prayer. Pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake only. Amen.